Welcome to each of you to this chapel service, a service in which we will have one of our capstone presentations. Related to that, I would like to read Psalm 46 as our call to worship. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth should change, though the mountains shake in the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble with its tumult. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of the city. It shall not be moved. God will help it when the morning dawns. The nations are in an uproar. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come behold the works of the Lord. See what desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I am exalted among the nations. I am exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. It's my privilege to introduce our speaker this morning in chapel, Matt Weaver. Matt, and on this one I identify fully with him, has a Bachelor of Arts in Mathematics. Now, we got it at different institutions, but we share that in common. So Matt's Bachelor's in Mathematics is from Bluffton University, Bluffton, Ohio. Matt served as a seminary intern at Mount Clinton Mennonite Church here in the Harrisonburg area. He also served as pastor of worship in his home congregation, Walnut Creek Mennonite Church in Walnut Creek, Ohio. And the late breaking news that Matthew has agreed can be shared here. He has just accepted an assignment, a pastoral role, at Lockport Mennonite Church in the Archbold, Ohio area. So congratulations, Matt. That, I understand, is news within the last 24, I'm being safe here, maybe 16 hours or something like that. So let us proceed with worship.
All other ground. Then certain individuals came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to discuss this question with the apostles and the elders. So they were sent on their way by the church. And as they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, they reported the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the believers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and said, "It is necessary for them to be circumcised and ordered to keep the law of Moses."
The apostles and the elders met together to consider this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "My brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that I should be the one through whom the Gentiles would hear the message of the good news and become believers. And God, who knows the human heart, testified to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And in cleansing their hearts by faith, he has made no distinction between them and us. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? On the contrary, we believe that we will be saved through a grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will."
The whole assembly kept silence and listened to Barnabas and Paul as they told of all the signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "My brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first looked favorably on the Gentiles to take from among them a people for his name. This agrees with the words of the prophets, as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the dwelling of David, which has fallen. From its ruins I will rebuild it, and I will set it up so that all other peoples may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles over whom my name has been called. Thus says the Lord, who has been making these things known from long ago. Therefore, I have reached the decision that we should not trouble these Gentiles who are turning to God, but we should write to them to abstain only from things polluted by idols and from fornication and from whatever has been strangled and from blood. For in every city for generations past, Moses has had those who proclaim him, for he has been read aloud every Sabbath in the synagogue."
Then the apostles and the elders, with the consent of the whole church, decided to choose men from among their members and to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barabbas, and Silas, leaders among them, with the following letter: "Dear brothers, both the apostles and the elders to the believers of the Gentile origin in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greet you. Since we have heard that a certain person who have gone out from among us, though with no instructions from us, have said things to disturb you, and have, along with our beloved Barnabas, and have unsettled your minds, we have decided unanimously to choose representatives and to send them to you, along with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. You have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who they themselves will tell you the same thing by word of mouth. For it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us to impose on you no further burden than these essentials, that you abstain from what is sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell."
So they were sent off and went down to Antioch. When they gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When its members read it, they rejoiced at the exhortation. Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. After they had been there for some time, they were sent off in peace by the believers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, and there with many others they taught and proclaimed the word of the Lord.
After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Come, let's return and visit the believers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul decided not to take them with him. The one who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not accompanied them in the work. The disagreement became so sharp that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed with him to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and set out with the believers, commending him to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches.
The sea is a dangerous place, full of the unknown, and it constantly changes. There's little refuge when the seas get rough and waves are crashing all around. On the sea, life is unpredictable and can change at a moment's notice. Yet the sea is also a place of opportunity, of travel, commerce, and connection. In a similar fashion, conflict in the church can be a place of danger and opportunity. When conflict arises in the church, it is often seen as a crisis that needs to be dealt with swiftly. The Chinese characters for crisis mean both danger and opportunity. Conflict is a chance for the church to define itself, to have tough conversations, and to discover something about themselves and others. Church leaders play an integral role in helping navigate the seas of conflict. In the biblical narrative, we do not find church leaders paralyzed by conflict, afraid to engage difficult subjects. By exploring the leadership in the Jerusalem Council, I hope to cultivate principles for church leaders today for ways of engaging conflict in a healthy manner. The story will help us sail the often unpredictable and at times turbulent waters of church conflict. But why study a story from 2,000 years ago as a helpful guide for church conflict today? Acts 15 provides us a window into the early church. It takes us to the debate floor of one of the most heated topics of the day. In Acts 15, we hear from Peter, Paul, and James discussing one of the most important conversations in the history of the church. The stakes are high. In fact, higher than anything the church faces today. Acts 15 also provides us with a story that matters because it deals with both theology and ecclesiology, and the two go hand in hand. What the church believes about God defines and shapes how it functions, how they are formed. What the church decides in Acts 15 will determine how mission is carried forward. Nothing that is talked about in Acts 15 is without practical implications. Acts 15 is not a theoretical game. Another reason that I wanted to study Acts 15 is because a lot of people use it whenever we find the church in conflict. Frequently, Acts 15 is used, like many other passages, to abuse. And I wanted to spend some time engaging it in a healthy way, hopefully so that it is life-giving for the future. To be able to understand what is taking place in Acts 15, we need to quickly go through what leads up to this important council. The section of Acts begins in Acts 10 with the story of Peter and Cornelius and how the Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius and his associates. Peter then travels back to Jerusalem where he's criticized by the circumcised believers about eating with Cornelius and these other Gentiles. Peter recounts the entire story for them, and their criticism turns to silence and then to praise. since God has given even to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. Peter's story has power. In Acts 12, we find a story of the changing of the guard. After Peter is miraculously freed from prison, he disappears from the narrative, only to be found again in Acts 15 for the last time. The only clue we get before he disappears is that Peter says, "Tell this to James and to the believers." Peter's leadership is handed off in this one passing verse to James. Acts 13 and 14 then recount the story of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey into Galatia, where they spread the good news to a number of Gentiles. The church is growing and changing, and change tends to precede conflict. What we need to remember from Acts 10 to 14 is that these missionary activities are not happening overnight. This was a process. The sect of Pharisees open up the conflict in Acts 15 as they are the catalyst for the church. They are an important piece as they help the church to be able to engage in questions of identity and mission that will help shape the church moving forward. The Pharisees bring the perspective of tradition to this conflict. They bring the force of centuries, even millennia, to the conversation. Their persistence and willingness to hold faithfully to the traditions that have meant so much to them is necessary for the conflict to be engaging and productive. But what is the actual conflict? Is it about circumcision, following the law of Moses, table fellowship, Gentile inclusion, salvation? All of these are possible options that seem apparent from the text and the conversations that happen in Acts 15. But oftentimes in conflict, the name piece of debate is not what the debate is truly about. There's usually something deeper going on, something that the surface issue represents. In the Mennonite Church USA, the conflict right now is about homosexual marriage and ordination. But is it? Is the debate about inclusion or purity? Is the real debate and conflict on a deeper level, like proper sexuality in a sexually infused culture? Is it about polity and who gets to make decisions and who has authority? Is it about how we read the Bible and the Bible's role in the 21st century? Or is it somehow something beyond all of those? In the case of Acts 15, all these named issues are not the issue at stake. The real issue lies with how the church discerns God's movement and action in the world. After the Pharisees get the conflict going, Peter comes onto the stage. Peter reminds everyone of his story of interacting with Cornelius that most likely happened 10 plus years before the Jerusalem Council, even though it's only four chapters in front of it. Peter's legacy in this council is not his story, but how he tells his story. If we look again at Peter's speech in Acts 15, we see that God is the main agent or the main actor. Listen to what Peter says. God made a choice among you. God, who knows the human heart, testified to them by giving them the Holy Spirit. God has made no distinction between them and us. It is God's action that carries the thematic thrust of Peter's testimony. Paul and Barnabas then come as representatives for the church in Antioch, not just as individuals. Paul and Barnabas bring the voice of living on the margin, living in the frontier, on the ground floor of this conflict. Because of their lived experience, Paul and Barnabas know what is at stake in this argument, and they can argue with clarity and courage. Luke reports that Paul and Barnabas told of all the signs and wonders that God had done through them and among the Gentiles. Their stories from the front lines are important because it gives flesh to the argument. This is why pastors may be some of the most important figures when it comes to our national church debates, because pastors bring stories of what life is like for people on the ground floor where the rubber hits the road. James is the leading authoritative figure in Acts 15. He also brings in another source of authority, Scripture. James quotes directly from Amos 9:11-12, using Scripture to argue that this move towards the Gentiles and their seeking of the Lord is part of God's grand plan. James then crafts a possible compromise as a way forward for the church. James has no analysis paralysis in this case. Because this council concerns real issues, and its theological reflections impact its ecclesiology, a specific conclusion can be reached, and, dare I say, needs to be reached, because how people live, how the church moves forward, is at stake. James's decision becomes the focus of the rest of Acts 15, as it is vetted by the entire body, and a clear and concise letter is crafted and hand-delivered to the church in Antioch. To remove any doubts of the meaning of the letter, it is sent via emissaries to Antioch to validate the letter and the council's decision. In similar fashion to how the church at Antioch first went to Jerusalem directly with their problem, the Jerusalem church now sends the resolution directly back to Antioch in official documentation. In this case study, the early church succeeded at clear and direct communication. Like the early church, the church today often faces conflict locally, regionally, nationally, globally. How do we as church leaders help navigate the tumultuous seas of conflict? How do we know the conflict we are facing will not shipwreck our church or our careers? How do we trust that the wind of God will blow in the direction we need to get in order to get to the destination? Honestly, we don't know. We don't know all the answers. We don't know what we're getting into when we get into conflict. But there are things that we can do to help make sailing the sea of conflict more of an opportunity and less of a danger. Sailing requires a lot of preparation leading up to the voyage. Part of our preparation for sailing the sea of conflict is knowing whom to invite and creating a healthy environment for the trip. James does exactly this in Acts 15. Representatives for all the impacted parties are present in Jerusalem for the conversation. Sometimes in our conflicts in the church, we need more people to be there to find a solution. And sometimes we have too many people at the table to find a solution. Orienting everyone to life on the boat is also key. This includes defining terms and helping people understand basic sailing ideas. Our churches may be familiar with conflict, but that doesn't mean everyone has the same vocabulary or use words in the same way. What exactly do we mean when we say we are striving for peace and unity? For conflict to be healthy, we need to be using similar definitions. A ship's captain will also not leave the docks without first listening to multiple weather reports, nor will they shut off the radio while sailing. In Acts 15, James and the other leaders left space for listening. Lederach calls this prophetic listening. He says, prophetic listening is the discipline of listening with others in such a way that it helps them get in touch with what God is telling them. In sailing, tension is what gets the boat moving. It's only when there is a balanced tension between the weight of the keel and the wind and the sails that the sailboat makes good progress. Balanced tension results in positive progress towards our destination. However, in churches, tension often seems to be the thing that brings any good progress to a grinding halt. But it is the tension of the leaders in Acts 15 that creates movement for the church moving forward. The church has to be willing to stand on convictions and engage each other without circumventing our differences. The church cannot be afraid of having good arguments. The church, however, is not the only group that needs to work on cultivating tension. Church leaders and pastors are most in need of living in tension, especially during conflict. One of the main principles from family systems theory is the concept of self-differentiation. The tension with self-differentiation is that while leading, the leader must be able to define his or her own goals, thoughts, and ideas, while also maintaining relationship with the rest of the body. Pastors must be able to define who they are, while also maintaining a ministry of presence. Once out on the open seas, the sails need to be set in order to catch the wind. However, the wind is anything but controllable, much like the Spirit of God in Acts 15. We cannot struggle trying to control the Spirit of God, but can only hope to harness its power to make progress in our conflicts. Sometimes the wind of God or the wind of culture will take us places we do not expect to go. When sailing, there is need for adaptation, for tacking, in order to get to the destination. This means that leaders must be willing to make adjustments during conflict. We cannot sail directly into a headwind. While pastors try and notice the wind of God and harness its energy for the church, they are also in the business of helping the church to think. Pastors help others take heed of God's movement in their lives. Acts 15 displays a church that is active and empowered by God. This is not a passive church. This church knows how to think, how to notice God's Spirit moving and act accordingly. The anchor is one of the most vital things a ship has on board. The anchor represents safety and connection to the land, even in turbulent seas. However, the anchor's position is not permanent. It moves with the ship, providing safety wherever the ship may be located. Finding secure anchors is the most important thing that leaders can do when facing conflict. Peter demonstrates an anchor in Acts 15 through his gift of reflection. Peter's testimony demonstrates that he is a reflective leader, noticing God's presence in his life. Since conflict is highly intense, self-reflection is one of the utmost necessity for pastors because it allows us to be rooted in the face of adversity and challenging times. James provides us with another anchor, Scripture. The Scriptures inform James's life. They are an anchor in times of conflict, a resource no matter the situation. Scripture is both challenging and rejuvenating as it reminds us of our identity in relation to God and helps us discern what God might be up to. Scripture is not an anchor we can ignore or forget to take with us. However, the most important anchor is Jesus. When the storms come rolling in and the seas of conflict rage, Jesus is our connection to safety, to land. Although Jesus is never mentioned in Acts 15, we would be remiss to think that James and Peter and Paul were not anchored in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The anchor was an early church symbol and would sometimes have an alpha and an omega on either side of it. The early church seemed to recognize that the beginning and end of the voyage of faith on the church ship is possible because of the anchor, Jesus. Surviving on the sea of conflict means taking the anchor of Jesus with us. It is through spiritual disciplines and a life focused on God that will anchor us when we face conflict. The church was depicted as a ship in some of early Christian art, and a ship is meant for one thing, to sail the seas. A ship that avoids the sea will not get anywhere nor serve its purpose. The same can be said of churches that avoid the seas of conflict. Yes, the sea is dangerous. Yes, shipwrecks happen. Storms blow in unexpectedly. But the sea is also a place of opportunity, exploration, reflection, and movement. Acts 15 is a case study of leaders who set out into the sea of conflict, and they handled it gracefully. Peter, James, Barnabas, Paul, and even the Pharisees all provide us with examples of leadership and what it means to sail the dangerous waters. Through their preparation, proper use of tension, trust in God's Spirit, and use of reliable anchors, these leaders have given us principles for leading during times of conflict. The question now is, how will our leadership handle the sea of conflict?
My life goes on in endless song. How I
As we face conflict in life, may we prepare as best we can, balance the tension for movement, trust God's Spirit to fill, and use our anchors when things get choppy and when in safe harbor. May we not avoid the sea of conflict, but set sail, taking note of the danger, but also the opportunity to live more and more into the kingdom of God and bringing it here on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.